I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and take out your outlines. And the children are dismissed. Have they already gone? If not, you're dismissed. And when you found it, let's pause for just one more time before the Lord. Father, that's our prayer, that your word would impart truth to us today, would take the things of Christ and show them to us by your Spirit. Lord, help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else. And I pray, Father, that you would capture our hearts with the truth of your word and its authority. Change our lives, our thinking, as a result of these next few moments. May we be men and women of God who are men and women of the book, who will not give it up, who will not turn from it, who can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your word. Oh, that my ways were inclined to keep it. Toward that end, we commit this time. We pray for any who may not know you, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Today marks the 50th anniversary of the launching of one of the most successful and beloved television comedy series of all time. On October 3rd, 1960, the first episode of the Andy Griffith Show aired to a receptive audience. Andy's housekeeper, Rose, was getting married, and Andy's Aunt Bee's coming to take her place. But Opie's not too keen on Aunt Bee because she doesn't cook and fish and play ball the way that Rose did. But in the end, he accepts her, and she becomes a fixture on the show. In my opinion, the Andy Griffith Show, primarily the first four or five seasons, when the show was still in black and white, and Barney and Gomer and all the original cast was still there, I think it was the best TV series ever. Best cast of characters, most memorable, best writing, funniest, best wholesome entertainment. They've even produced small group Bible study material based upon the traditional values honored and taught on the hundreds of episodes aired on the series. How ironic that on the 50th anniversary of the launch of such a wholesome series, a series that often portrayed the characters in church on Sunday, singing hymns and talking about midweek prayer meeting, that our own Duke University would proudly host one of the most notorious atheists of our day. Richard Dawkins, who has made millions from his books and lectures in which he boldly claims that God doesn't exist and routinely blasphemes his name, is speaking today at Duke University to standing room only crowds. How did we get from Andy and Barney singing hymns in church on Sunday to a Methodist school welcoming one of the four horsemen of the new atheism? Well, we got here in part because the Bible, while still a bestseller, has been largely relegated to the coffee table as little more than a decoration in our country and is no longer informing the culture that was once upon a time founded upon its truth. Many historians and theologians have noted that Germany of the 1930s was prepared to accept Hitler because the German higher critics of the late 1800s had succeeded in taking the Bible away from the hearts and minds of the German people. Graf and Wellhausen and others attacked the Bible, especially the Old Testament, arguing that Moses didn't write the first five books as he claimed, that Isaiah didn't write the whole book that bears his name, that Daniel didn't write his prophecy. They sounded so intelligent, and their arguments sounded so intellectual and compelling, just like Richard Dawkins and his kind today, that the young theological students who studied under these higher critics believed the lies and brought the poison into the pulpits of the German churches. The people began to question whether they could believe their Bible. After all, if Moses didn't write the very first book as the Bible claims, then how do we know we can believe what it says? And if we can't believe the first book, how can we be sure about the other 65? The people and the culture lost faith in the Bible. And when you no longer have the truth, you create a vacuum where lies can be entertained and nurtured. And Satan seized the opportunity by promoting his man who told the biggest and loudest lies anyone had heard for a long time. 50 million people died because of those lies. Untold millions of lives were shattered, dozens of cities and billions of dollars worth of property were destroyed, human suffering beyond comprehension. Now, I know there are many other factors that brought about World War II, but underlying them all is the fact that the Bible was taken from the hearts and minds of a people who lived in a country where the Reformation was born, where the gospel had once been proclaimed with power and authority. And what happened in Germany spread throughout Europe and then crossed the Atlantic to the United States as more and more theological students studied in Europe under the higher critics and then brought the lies back to this country as those students became professors in theological seminaries and pastors in influential churches in America. That's one reason you need to read the book I mentioned a few weeks ago, Erwin Lutzer's new book, When a Nation Forgets God. The seeds that were planted in the early years of the 20th century are yielding a bitter harvest in the early years of the 21st century. While there are a lot of issues that have to be addressed, the underlying solution to all of the ills of our society is a return to a fundamental understanding that the Bible is entirely true, that the critics are wrong and God is right, that God is true and men like Richard Dawkins are liars. And that if people believe that, and lived upon it, if our culture once more believed and sought to obey the Bible, as over 90% of the citizens did from the founding of Jamestown to the Declaration of Independence, they weren't all genuine Christians, but they had a biblical worldview, they believed this book, they respected it, and they tried to live at least partially their lives in light of its teachings. If we return to that, and only a spiritual revival will bring us there, but it's got to start somewhere. It could start in our hearts, and it could start today. Then we would return to a time when the blessings that come to a nation whose God is the Lord would be realized. It has to start with people who claim to be Christians, because the vast majority of them, according to recent polls, don't have a biblical worldview that is informed by Scripture. I'm talking about people that sit in the pews of evangelical churches. And thus, the point of this series is to remind you of the rock-solid reasons that you can trust your Bible and defend your faith. Last week we saw that the Bible stands up to all the attacks that Satan throws against it, like the anvil of God's word upon which the hammers of the critics are smashed. Voltaire boasted that within a generation the Bible would be outmoded and gone. When he died, the Bible Society bought his house and started printing Bibles in his living room. Voltaire has been in the grave a long time. This book is still the number one bestseller. And billions of people at least have it. I'm not sure how many of them read it. Well, this week we note that we can trust the Bible because of its claims and unity. So let's start with the claims. The Bible claims to be the very Word of God. Now, for the Bible-believing Christian, that settles the issue. Without need of further argument, we could just say amen and go home. Because the Holy Spirit has convinced us of the truth of Scripture. We know who God is. We've experienced the grace and forgiveness that's available through Jesus Christ. We love the Lord. And thus, if the Bible says it, we believe it. However, I want to help you with the arguments that you'll hear from an unbelieving culture who no longer believes the Bible. Because you see, the critics argue that this is circular reasoning. They say that Christians assume the point that they wish to prove, and that's true as far as it goes. It would be like someone telling you, I'm telling you the truth because I'm telling you that I'm telling you the truth. That's how you know it. But see, there's one thing that the critics don't understand. There's a huge difference between a human being making that statement and God making that statement. A huge difference. You see, a person tells me, I'm telling you the truth. And if I don't know that person, he might be the biggest liar in the country, just moved to town. I don't know that. But when God tells me something, I know that it's true. But of course, I realize the critics, they don't buy that. They don't start there. So let's just suggest, let's say that a foreigner showed up in our community and wanted to learn something about his background, his history, his nationality. We might call in experts to research his accent, his clothing, his facial features. And if he could speak our language, we would want to interview him and find out where'd you come from, tell us about your family, all of this. Now, he might not be telling the truth, but there's some information that we could get from him or her that we couldn't get anywhere else. What I'm saying is that, sure, it is appropriate to seek corroborating evidence, and the Bible is full of it. And we're going to look at that in upcoming weeks. But the personal testimony of the Bible should not be immediately dismissed as it is by most critics. If the Bible says it, well, they put a big question mark over it. In fact, even in a court of law, the defendant is allowed to speak for himself. So we need to start our investigation of the Bible by listening to what the Bible claims about its origin. A good prosecuting attorney knows that if the defendant is telling a lie, it'll eventually come out through cross-examining him and cross-examining other witnesses. But start with the plea of the defendant. Does he plead guilty or innocent? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God or something else? Well, it claims to be the Word of God. By the way, it also has to be said lovingly, but it has to be said to the critic that the Bible might be telling the truth. And if you choose off the bat to disbelieve it, then realize that, as someone wisely said, if you board the train of unbelief, you have to take it all the way to its destination. Someone has pointed out, you know, if the Christian is wrong, what have we lost? But if the person who denies the Bible and rejects Jesus Christ is wrong, he's lost his soul. No, I'm not worried about the Christian being wrong. I'm staking my soul on the fact that every word in this book is true. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are too. This book claims to come down from heaven, to be from God, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So what does the Bible claim? Well, as I've noted on your outline, the claims of the Old and New Testament are unified and overwhelming. And we don't have time other than just to summarize these, so let's kind of move through here quickly. Your Bible is open to 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a pivotal passage on the central claim of the Bible. Look at it again, what it says: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you happen to have the NASV in front of you, it would say all Scripture is inspired by God. If you had the NIV, it reads all Scripture is God-breathed. And this is one place where the modern English translation is the most accurate. For you see, the English word inspired by God gives the impression that after the books of the Bible were written, God breathed into them so that they became inspired. But actually, the Greek word is a compound word, theopneustos. It means literally God breathed out, so that the breath of God resulted in the Scripture. In other words, metaphorically speaking, the Bible is the breath of God. In the Old Testament, the mouth of God was the source from which the divine message came. In fact, there's a passage that we just went through recently in our Through the Bible study, Psalm 33:6, that says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." God spoke and the universe came into being. Well, in the Old Testament, the breath of his mouth is the Hebrew equivalent of God breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, natural revelation, the created universe, came from the breath of God's mouth, and special revelation, the Bible, came from the breath of God's mouth. That's why when they're rightly interpreted, they don't contradict. True science in the Bible finds no contradiction because God created the universe and he wrote the book about it. Now that's what the Bible claims about itself, so that when Richard Dawkins denies it, when Oprah Winfrey twists it, when the mainstream media or Hollywood ridicules it, even when our own president belittles it, understand what's happening. They're calling God a liar. Understand that. Because this book claims it is God's word. And anybody who says, well, I know it says that, but I don't believe it, or I don't think it's true, they're doing the same thing that Satan did in the garden. You won't really die, no matter what God said. Now, that's not a laughing matter. It's not something we should shrug off. And this truth is not just found in one passage. It's the testimony of every biblical writer. So note with me the claims of the Old Testament writers, and I'm just going to throw up some verses here. Several times we're told that the Lord spoke directly to the prophets. For example, Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then the listing of the Ten Commandments. In fact, he not only spoke this, he wrote them with his finger. In Exodus 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. And so you're to speak all that I command you to him. Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens and earth, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came. 5 more times in that first chapter it says that the word of the Lord came to this prophet. And that was true of all the prophets. So the Lord spoke directly to the prophets. Note also in your outline, he communicates directly with a lot of biblical characters. For example, in Genesis 1, Genesis 3, he speaks directly to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 12, he calls Abraham. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, has these long conversations with Abraham. Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, he speaks directly to Moses, and there's this long dialogue at the burning bush. The fact is, God communicated directly with many biblical writers. Human language, as some critics have said, was no barrier to God. Guess what? God can speak Hebrew if he needs to, and of all wonders, he could speak English if he wanted to. That human language is no barrier. The Lord puts his words in the mouths of prophets. Deuteronomy 18, that was why the test of a true prophet was that his prediction was always true, because if the word came from God, it couldn't be false. The prophets would speak for God in the first person. That's why in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan could speak to David on God's behalf and give him specific promises about his descendants, about the duration of his kingdom. He could say, "This is what the Lord says," and then deliver that message as though God himself were there talking. Therefore, to disobey the prophet was to disobey God. And so Samuel could condemn Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and warn him that his time on the throne was about over. Why? Because Saul had disobeyed a direct command from Samuel, which meant to disobey Samuel was to disobey God. When biblical writers speak, the Holy Spirit speaks. David wrote Psalm 2, in which he foretold the rebellion of the leaders of the world against God's Messiah. The early church, after some of their leaders had been persecuted, they came back, had a big prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, and they quoted that passage, and instead of saying David said this, they said David said this by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when David spoke, writing scripture, the Holy Spirit was speaking. So, you know, sometimes I'll say, well, James says this, or Paul says this, or Moses says this, or Jeremiah says this. But anytime I say that, if it comes from Scripture, think the Holy Spirit says that. Because while there's many human authors, there's one divine author. It's all true. It's all from God. The word of the Lord is described as pure in Psalm 12:6. The Hebrew word there means free from imperfection and impurities. In Psalm 18, God's word is described as tried, a word meaning flawless. The Old Testament represents God's word as being of the same character as God himself, and therefore the words are as enduring as God. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So if you call all the writers of the Old Testament to the witness stand, they would affirm with one voice, we were speaking the words that had been given to us by God. What about the New Testament writers? Well, they're in full agreement with the Old Testament writers. Sometimes, you see there in your outline, sometimes the Lord spoke directly out of heaven and it was recorded. Three times we know of it: Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, at his transfiguration, Matthew 17, and when Jesus was struggling with what he was going to face at the cross, John 12, the Father spoke from heaven to assure him, "I have already glorified my name and I will glorify it." Paul claimed to receive revelation from God. He said in 1 Corinthians 14, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." What arrogance if it's not true. But if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. There were people that criticized Paul, and he says, okay, let me tell you, if they don't recognize that what I write to you is God's command, then I don't recognize them. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but at what it really is, the word of God." He could say in the fourth chapter, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord," and then went on to communicate about the rapture. Peter linked his teaching with Old Testament scripture, and he said in 1 Peter 1, you've been born again, not of the seed which is imperishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, 6 to 8, and he says, "This is the word which was preached to you," putting his scripture, his writings, on the same par with the Old Testament. John claimed that his visions that became the book of Revelation were the word of the Lord, and he warned anybody, if you take anything away or add to it, you're in big trouble. The New Testament writers quote the Old Testament as authoritative 320 times as God's word, and refer to it at least 1,000 times and put their writings on the same level. So if we were to start in Genesis and flip through systematically through the pages of Scripture, we would find about 4,000 claims of the biblical writers that what they wrote is of divine origin. The 66 books speak with a consistent voice that they're God's words. So the question is, were the writers lying? Were they deceived? To argue that, as some of the critics do, just won't wash. If that's true, then the Bible is the most fraudulent book ever written. Erwin Luther hit it on the head when he said it would be a matter of incomprehensible irony that the very book that's inspired the highest standard of morality, the book that's given the world the most coherent worldview, the book that has given us a Christ who is admired even by skeptics, that this book is based on multiplied deceptions is beyond belief. Some of you have sold or bought a house or entered into some other legal agreement, and you sit down with the lawyer, and they have a stack of papers about this high, and they go through and they explain this what's on this page, because who in the world can read it, and this is what this page says, and this is what this page says. What do you have to do to every page? You have to initial it or sign it. That's what God has done. Every page. Anywhere you turn, his initial or his signature is on it. He's saying, this is mine. I know what it says because I wrote it. It came from my breath. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Remember that when you watch a primetime special about the Bible and they question it and they rip it to shreds, understand that that's not just some lightweight issue. They're calling God a liar. Remember that the next time you're tempted to lie or cheat or be unfaithful, or anything that you know is a sin. Remember that this is God's word, and we don't have the right to pick and choose what we want to obey and what we don't. Now, in the few minutes we've got left, let me run through what the Bible says about its unity. Its unity defies human explanation. There's the issue of consistency. One of the proofs of truth is the fact that it is consistent. I was going to give you some background on the Book of Mormon and the Quran about why we reject those as sacred writings. There's problems with the author. There's problems with the consistency of the record. There's problems identifying these sites, especially in the Book of Mormon. Nobody's ever found some of these sites that are mentioned there. You don't have that problem with the Bible. The Bible is a library of 66 books that present a consistent, unified story in a way that defies human explanation. When you've got people that lived hundreds of years apart, never knew each other, and yet they write a story with a central theme that runs through it, there's no way to explain that from a human standpoint. Consistency is important. Several years ago, there was a young pastor that came on the scene, on the national scene, spoke at a major conference, and I never heard him in person, but I heard his tape, and wow, what an orator, what a gifted speaker, and he spoke with great power and with influence, and what he said was true, and there were amens, and rightly so. But he told people that he had had a very tough upbringing. In fact, he said for a while he lived under a bridge, and he was a homeless person, a street person, and people just were amazed at the grace of God that had brought him out of that. But then it came out that all of that was false. He made the whole thing up about his upbringing. And it destroyed his credibility. I haven't heard from him or anything about him in years. Because what he said from the pulpit was true, except what he said about himself. Now, why he did that, I don't know. But it destroyed his credibility. There was no consistency in the truth that he was proclaiming. You don't have that problem in the Bible. Now, there's some areas of unity that I want to highlight real quickly. And first is the unity of authorship. Just understand, and let me throw some facts out at you real quickly. The Bible was written over a period of 15 centuries in three different languages. And during that period, empires rose and fell and cultures came and went, but they didn't affect the unity of the Bible. The intricacy of its message and history simply could not have been orchestrated by a man or a group of men. Second, it was written by 40 different human authors, and they came from a variety of occupations, kings, fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, prophets, even a physician. And all of it would be difficult to find a more diverse collection of writers. They run the gamut from Moses, who was highly educated, to Peter, who was a fisherman. They wrote at different periods in world history. Their writings dovetail with one another, not superficially, but intricately and brilliantly. The books were penned under different circumstances in different countries and cultures, such as some were written in Asia, some in Africa, some in Europe. Paul wrote from a dungeon in Rome. James wrote from Jerusalem. Moses wrote from the Sinai in Arabia. Daniel wrote from Babylon. The Bible discusses diverse theological matters, such as the nature of God and his purposes and the characters of both good and evil angels and the nature of man and God's plan of redemption. It would be difficult enough to find 10 men on earth who agreed on those things. But 40 men, most of whom never knew each other, over 1,500 years, agreeing? No way to explain that. Imagine a book on medicine written by 40 different authors over a period of 15 centuries. And none of it was outdated. It was all true. And you could take the prescription and it would make you well. You say that's impossible. It would be impossible with men. But not with God, who knows the end from the beginning and knows everything before it ever starts. There is the unity of theme. The central theme of the entire Bible is the topic of Christ and his redemption. There are not a lot of themes. There's one major theme. Yeah, there's sub-themes, a lot of those, but they all are played out against the background of God's dealings with falling humanity. The book of Genesis begins the story with creation, then the fall of man, and God's plan of redemption, starting with a promised redeemer, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would come on the scene and bruise the serpent's head. And really, the rest of the Old Testament flows out of that verse. God works with individuals for a while, and then he chooses Abraham, and out of him creates a nation, and he works through a nation, and the rest of the Old Testament is the record of his dealing with his chosen people, Israel, and the promised Messiah that would come through them. Christ confirmed when he came on the scene that he is the theme of Scripture. He said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He was talking about the Old Testament, but the New Testament hadn't been written at that time. He said in John 5:46, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." He believed Moses wrote the first five books. Guess what? So do I. "For he wrote of me." In Genesis? Sure. There were all kinds of pictures and types pointing forward to the Messiah. When he met with after his resurrection, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he chided them for their lack of understanding. He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Written about him? Absolutely. He's the theme throughout the entire Bible. And the apostles, they confirm that. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to prove and point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that had just happened. The book of Revelation completes the story and reveals how it will all end. Some of you are seamstresses. I don't know how to sew a button. But some of you are very good seamstresses. Let's suppose that you were told, "We want you to put together a dress, the parts of which, the front, the back, the arms, the collar, they have already been sewn. We want you to put it together." And so you start getting them in the mail. One of the parts was sewn in the 5th century. Another about the time of, well, let's say about before Columbus discovered America. Others more recently. And there was a distinctive pattern, a thread that ran through every piece of the dress. But when you got them and put them together, they all fit perfectly. Explain that. Well, that's the Bible. 1,500 years, all fits together. There is the unity of structure. Number four, the whole Old Testament points toward the events that are revealed in the New Testament, foreshadowing Christ in types and pictures and prophecies. So you've got Genesis 22 that occurred 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Abraham is told by God to go to this mountain. When you get there, I'll tell you what it is. Take your son and offer him to me. When he gets there, guess what? It's Mount Moriah. And he takes his son up on the mountain. And he's going to kill him because God told him to, but God stops him and he says, "Look, go get that ram over there and substitute him." 2,000 years later, on the same mountain range, the father brought his son up on that mountain. And this time there was nobody to say, "Don't hurt him," because he had to die for you and me. Coincidence? I don't think so. But see, when you know the end from the beginning, you can plant stories all along the way and pictures and types, like all the items in the tabernacle that we studied when we first started in through the Bible, went through the Pentateuch, and we looked at every one of them. They all point to Christ, every part of them. And so many things in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement and the two goats and all of that, everything is pointing toward the one who would come. And these were written by men, most of whom never knew each other. Some of them never got to read the other writings, and yet it all came together and was fulfilled in Christ. Floyd Hamilton said the Bible is a structural unit, each part interlaced with and interpreted by the other part, so that every part is necessary for a complete understanding of the whole. That's why you can't chop it up. You can't say, well, I believe that, but the miracles, nah. It's a good book it's got some good stuff there to kind of guide you in life, but we can't believe in the resurrection. You can't have it that way. It all fits together. And in fact, in spite of diverse literary structure and different languages and all of that, it all fits together. There's the unity of symbolism, finally. You find you go to the Old Testament and you see that fire symbolizes something. You go to the New Testament and it symbolizes the same thing. You find something like leaven in the Old Testament, which was a picture of evil. In fact, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, he said, don't put leaven in your bread. And then when they started observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he said, you got to get all the leaven out of your house before Passover and unleavened bread. Why? It was a symbol of evil. When you get to the New Testament, same thing. So you've got this dovetailing, this interlocking, this interfacing of all the scripture. Water is another one. Books like Leviticus in the Old Testament fit so neatly into Hebrews in the New Testament. In fact, you can't understand Hebrews if you don't have at least some understanding of what Leviticus is talking about. Same thing with the book of Revelation. If you don't understand what Daniel is talking about in the Old Testament, you're never going to quite get it with Revelation. They work like this. And yet, Daniel and John didn't sit down together. They lived a few hundred years apart. But the Holy Spirit inspired them both. And there's no way to explain that. You just kind of have to ignore it if you're a critic. Say, well, I just don't believe it. But it is illogical to take that step. When Solomon's temple was built, the blocks were carved off-site because they didn't want the sound of hammers and chisels there on the Temple Mount. But when they were measured meticulously, and when they were brought to the site and put together, and some of them were enormous, they all fit together with precision. Now imagine that you're a builder and you've been contracted to build a cathedral. But here's the deal. All of the blocks that go in that cathedral have already been cut. And they're going to be shipped to you. They're going to come in on truck, and you put them together. Here's the amazing thing. The first one was cut about 510 AD. Then there was one cut in the 9th century, and one in the 12th century, and one in the 16th century. But when you get them all here, you find that they fit with absolute precision. Nothing has to be done. You just put them together. That, my friends, is the Bible. And there is no human explanation for that. It is a divine book. That's why I say this in closing. You've got to accept the Bible as true and authoritative word of God, or reject it as a fraudulent, misleading book written by deceptive men. There's no middle ground. For years, theological liberals and critics have been trying to tell us, look, the Bible is full of errors. It's just a human book. Moses didn't write this. Daniel didn't write that. There's no such thing as predictive prophecy. There's no such thing as miracles. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He didn't walk on water. He didn't raise Lazarus. He didn't turn water to wine. The church just added that later. But it's still a good book to God. And you have some good stories there and love one another and all of that. You can't have it both ways. This book claims to be, every word of it, God's word. You say, well, maybe the writers were deceived. Well, if they were deceived about its origin, Why should I believe anything else they say about anything? You can't have it both. Please understand that. Don't let people get away with that. Oh yeah, I respect the Bible. I don't believe what it says about human sexuality, and you know, I believe that these chauvinistic men got their ideas were in the way when they wrote about the role of women in church and when they wrote about marriage and when they wrote all these. But overall, it's a pretty good old book. Don't let them get away with that. You either have to accept it as God's word or throw the whole thing away. It is either the divine book that came down from the breath of God, that was written by 40 authors inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved so that we have its the word of God in its entirety right here. Either that is true, or it is the most fraudulent, misleading, deceptive, wicked book that has deceived billions of people and needs to be thrown away. If you don't remember anything else I've said today, remember that. There is no middle ground. That's where, that mushy middle is where a lot of religious people want to be. They want to be respectable. They don't want to be thought of as morons. You still believe the Bible? Well, you know, it's a pretty good old book. Yeah, but you don't really believe that stuff. Well, I don't know. It's not that clear, and it's kind of hard, and don't let people get away with that. We talked about that last week. It is clear. It is understandable. It is true. There is every reason, and we're going to look at some more in weeks to come, every reason. I still have to accept it by faith because I wasn't there when it was written. But it is a reasonable faith based upon innumerable evidences. It is not a leap in the dark. And if this book is true, then what it says about me and my sin is true. And you see, that's why people don't want to believe it. The real issue is if Jesus is who he claims to be, I got to face him one day. If God is really who he says he is, then he's not only creator, he's my judge. And I can't be nearly as comfortable being immoral and dishonest as I was before I had to entertain that thought. And my friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, what he says about your eternal destiny is true. So believe it, and believe that he's made a way through the death of his own son whereby you could have eternal life as a gift from him, where you could have your sins forgiven, have a home in heaven assured for you so that whenever your time comes, as it did for our brother Tommy this morning, you can know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know that today? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to close in a song, and if I can help you in any way, I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you don't know Jesus Christ, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say yes to him. If you're kind of waffling and not sure about the Bible, you got questions, let me urge you to hang on for this series. Go back, go to the webpage and listen to the first two messages. If you have questions, let me know. I want you to be rock solid in what you believe about this book, because there is every reason to be. Father, make us men and women who are completely confident in your word so that we're able to stand against the increasing pressure from an unbelieving society, so that we can help our children as they go off to secular schools from grade school through graduate school, so we can be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us, so that we can be men and women who have shown ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, I pray for any who might be here today who've never taken that first step of trusting Christ. Give them the faith, the courage to do so today. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.